Okay, I want to pick up where we left off in the book of Psalms. We left off in this chapter 27 in Psalms, and we're running a little late, so let's just get right into it. It says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp around me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock, and now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy, and I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord." Now, you know what, before we go any further, this psalm, it's actually only 14 verses, and what I think that really stands out about this psalm is the fact that if you just count the number of times that David uses the word my, and he uses the word I, and he uses the word me, I mean, I don't think it's any accident that at least 14 different times he uses the word my, and about 14 different times he uses the word I, and 14 different times he uses the word me. There's no less than 42 different times in this one psalm, and like I said, it's not that long, it's only 14 verses, where it really emphasizes the fact that he is really cultivating this relationship with God himself. This is not in the abstract. He's just not talking about God and mouthing a bunch of words like maybe a lot of people do happen to do in church, or if they recite something by rote. But just backing up, he says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread?" And even that, just that first verse, I'm convinced you could write volumes on that, because one thing about what he's saying here, the Lord is my light and my salvation. In other words, this is a personal thing, but here's the thing that I think people got to understand, is there's actually two different kind of lights, because Jesus Christ said it, you know, that he said, look, if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And Jesus Christ referred to himself as being the light of the world. I mean, I've often felt to myself that, you know, probably the most three mysterious things in the universe are light and darkness and a drop of blood. I mean, those things are just so mysterious. I mean, nobody could really explain it in its fullness. There's no doubt about it in my mind. But when we're talking about light, this is something I think that goes right over people's heads, because, for example, in the Gospel of John, first chapter, it says this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shined in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." I mean, when we're talking about this first verse here, "The Lord is my light and my salvation," that's easy to go over our heads. It's just something that we just can mouth and not really take a look and analyze what it's saying, because it is pretty heavy when you say, "The Lord is my light," because, like I said, there's a lot of light out there that's darkness. And Jesus Christ himself said it. Look, if the light that's in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And I'll tell you, people who claim to have the light, but they're living in darkness, I mean, you can hardly penetrate that darkness. In other words, it is so difficult, for example, to convert a Muslim or a Hindu or a Buddhist or a person who's a New Ager or a person who's in a cult or a person who's in the occult. I don't care whether they're into magic or into Satanism. I mean, so many people out there will claim that, well, I have the light. But Jesus Christ said, man, if the light is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And God also makes, I think, this parallel in terms of light. Jesus Christ says, I'm the light of the world. And Jesus Christ has made himself synonymous with his word, but his word is also a light, because we are told that in Psalms. We are told that in Psalm 119 in regards to light, because it said this in Psalm 119, verse 97 through 105. It says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the age, because I have observed your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and light to my path." Now, that's what I'm talking about. Jesus Christ has made himself synonymous with his word. That he's the word made flesh, but is also the light of the world. He made light synonymous with his word as well. And that's why I think it's so, I think, important that people read God's word, study God's word, meditate upon God's word, assimilate God's word, memorize God's word, because it's not just food in terms of for our spiritual, you know, growth, in terms of what Jesus said, man does not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. But it's light. It's light to our feet. And without this word, well, I mean, we're lost. We're just in total darkness. And I think that when people come against us with darkness in terms of godless philosophies and teachings and all these other type of things, I think the only defense we have is to turn on the light. And we're not going to be able to turn on the light if we don't know God's word, you know. That's why it says, "The Lord is the light, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life, whom shall I dread?" You know, he's just asking a couple rhetorical questions, that if we really make God our light, we don't have anything to fear. Sure, we're going to have all kinds of difficulties and setbacks and disappointments and struggles in life. But when we really have Christ as our light and our salvation and understand that he is our defense, there's a confidence there. There's a peace there that the world can't give you and the devil can't take from you. And you can't find it anywhere else. And then he says in verse 2, "When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell." In other words, simply because we accept Christ as our Savior doesn't mean that we're not going to have people who are going to be opposed to us, because Jesus Christ said, "Hey, look, if the world hates me, it's going to hate you." That's all there is to it. You can't get around it. But the world may hold us in contempt and may hate us, may vilify us, speak all manner of ill against us. But the fact remains, you know, if we really are grounded and are rooted in Jesus Christ and his word, everything that comes against us, you know, God is just going to turn it around for good. And he says in that verse 3, "Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident." And let's just face it, I mean, we are up to our eyeballs in a war. And it's a spiritual war. And that's where Paul says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but all these spiritual forces of wickedness. And believe me, I've been around long enough in this Christian walk. I've been through thousands of thousands of battles. And I tell you, man, it can really be draining. But I realize what I'm up against. And if you're out there trying to serve the Lord and trying to promote his name and his word and his kingdom, then you're going to be opposed. But regardless of what comes against you, we just have to have this confidence that, well, God is going to defend me. God is going to protect me. God is going to see me through this. You know, when it says this, "Though a host encamp around me, my heart will not fear," I think it kind of reminds me of that situation with Elijah the prophet, when this whole city of Dothan was surrounded by Israel's enemies. And it was a situation where Elijah's, basically his servant, his sidekick, Gehazi, you know, woke up and said, "Man, the whole city is surrounded by the enemy." And Elijah said, "Well, don't worry about it. There's more of us than them." And Gehazi, his servant, said, "Well, have you looked outside there, man? They're all over the place." And then Elijah said, "Lord, open his eyes." What did he see when he opened his eyes? Anybody remember?
All kinds of angels.
He saw thousands of fiery chariots surrounding the city, and they were actually surrounding the enemies that were surrounding the city. And I think we'd be pretty amazed if we could have our spiritual eyes open and see what's really going on behind the scenes. I really think we would be just absolutely blown away. And then he says that verse 4 says, "So one thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple." Now look at that. That's another verse. This is really weighty, but it can really go over our heads. I really think it can, because it says here, "One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." And it's almost as though you got to analyze that, look at it, because we got to ask ourselves, I mean, what do we ask of the Lord? This is something that he asks the Lord, that he can dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. In other words, that he wants to be close to God, near God. He wants to be in God's presence all the days of his life. But I think there's a key word there, because he said, "One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek." You see, it's not enough just to ask God, "Oh Lord, let me feel your presence, or let me be in your presence all the time." No. In order for that to even come close to being a reality, it's something that we have to really apply ourselves to, because that's what that word seek means. What does seek mean?
To search after.
Yeah, to search for, to go after, to investigate, to leave no stone unturned. I mean, it's just one of those things where you just pursue. I had that experience this morning, believe it or not. I went to Rayleigh's, and I was taking care of a bunch of stuff, all kinds of stuff, you know. I went there to have a coffee, to read my Bible, to read the paper, to do all these things, but I was also taking care of a bunch of recycle stuff, and I was just doing three or four different things, and then I realized I couldn't find my keys, a whole big wad of keys. Luckily, I had a Heidi key as far as my car was concerned, but you know, I had all kinds of stuff on all kinds of keys. I mean, you know, my son's car, my daughter's car, my wife's car, my home, a classroom that I teach at this school. I mean, I had all this stuff, and I looked up. I mean, I just could not find my keys, and I thought, how could I have lost those keys? I mean, it was just going from A to B, and I was just, man. I was backtracking everywhere I could to try to figure out where could I possibly have left those things. And then I started getting a little bit of, I don't know, just a little stressed, wondering if somebody just picked them up, you know. Because obviously you would think, well, what good are those keys to somebody? But I tell you what, if they start clicking these keys and finding what car is yours, then they can really do you some damage. So anyway, long story short, you know, I just really was praying about it. I even went to the church and prayed about it. I could find those keys, man, because they were pretty darn important. And then I went back later on this afternoon, and somebody had found my keys, and they had them in a safe there. And I just been praying, thanking God all day. But, you know, that's the kind of thing where I feel like, you know, that's where way we got to seek God. I mean, it's not ho-hum. And especially, I think we've all had that experience. Maybe if you get up in the morning and you're kind of like dragging your feet. You're not going as fast as you really should. And, you know, maybe you're having a cup of coffee, or just you're just dilly-dallying, you know. And now you don't have any margin left, and it's time to go to work, or time to, you know, go to some obligation that you have to meet. And you realize, oh, man, I can't find my keys. Now, how are you looking for your keys now? You're really searching, right? You're really searching. I really believe that that's what that means, man. You know, when he says, "One thing I've asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord." In other words, he asked for God's presence at all times. But in order to have that a reality, he really seeks it out. I mean, that's what it's really saying. Like, we can't ask for God's presence and then make virtually no effort to get in his presence, you know, and to read his word and get along with him and all that kind of stuff. But people do this all the time. They could read this verse here and go to church twice a year. I mean, man, that's not seeking God's presence, is it? That's just lip service. That's all that is. And he says, "that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple." That's the thing. It really is, I think, probably the most satisfying thing in the world is to get alone in God's presence and be at peace with God and be able to touch God with your spirit and have Him touch you with His spirit. I mean, there's nothing like it in terms of just sensing the beauty of God, the peace of God, and the love of God. I mean, sometimes in my deepest heartbreaks, I have really, really, you know, got along with God, and sometimes all you could do is just pour out your heart, pour out your heart, pour out your heart, and all your pain and all your troubles. But then when you get up to leave His presence, it's like you have a sense of peace. You have a sense of hope. You have a, you know, you just feel confident that He's heard me. And there's nothing like that. There really isn't. It's just too bad that people, in their troubles and their difficulties, you know, they will try to find some kind of escape. I don't care whether it's just going into a coma, watching TV, or just completely zoning out with drugs, or completely getting smashed with alcohol. Or, you know, unfortunately, people can just even take their lives rather than really seeking God in these difficult times. And it says in verse 5, "For in a day of trouble He will conceal me in His tabernacle, in the secret place of His tent He will hide me, He will lift me up on a rock." Now, you know, you could read that and you say, yeah, that's kind of poetic, but this is literally going to happen when? I mean, it happens all the time, but when is it literally going to happen?
When He judges?
Well, I'm a firm believer in the rapture. I just am. You know, I know that there are, you know, people who don't believe in the rapture at all. They don't even know what the rapture is. There's pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, no-trib, whatever. But, you know, I see this as really having its ultimate fulfillment when Christ takes away His church before all the crap hits the fan in terms of this tribulation period. Read it again. "For in the day of trouble He will conceal me in His tabernacle." His tabernacle in heaven. "In the secret place of His tent He will hide me, and He will lift me up on a rock." Now, it says He will hide me. Even that is pretty profound. Because can you see how it would have its ultimate fulfillment in rapture? Because nobody's going to find Him. When God takes away His church, Jesus Christ said He's coming like a thief. Right? You ever think of God as being a thief? What's He going to steal? He's going to steal away His bride. And people are going to try to find their loved ones or the people who have just basically vanished off the face of the earth. But they're hidden with God. They're hidden in His tabernacle. And He says He will lift me on a rock. What's the rock?
Jesus Christ.
It's Jesus Christ. Remember in Matthew chapter 7 on the Sermon on the Mount, He talked about that the foolish man built his house on sand. And when the winds came and the rains came and the winds blew and all this other stuff, it didn't stand. But the wise person built his house upon the rock. And when the storms hit and the rains hit and the wind blew, I mean, it stood because the rock is Christ. You know, and then He says here in that verse 6, He says, and now my head will be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy, and I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Now, that you can make that application in a person's everyday life, but I'm telling you, it's going to have its ultimate fulfillment when Jesus Christ takes away His people from what's about to hit this world. And He says in verse 7, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, O Lord, I shall seek.'" Now, there it is again. That's the third time we use that word. That's why I emphasize that so much, because His cry is this: "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me." Now, He's making a petition before God. But this is what's really required, because it says this in verse 8. "When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, O Lord, I shall seek.'" See, that's the thing. When people, they just want to use God. Just use God and abuse God. They just look at God as being some eternal Santa Claus, some kind of celestial chum, some kind of eternal butler, right? Right. They only turn to God when they want something. Snap their fingers and say, "God, do this, do that, or help me out of this mess or that mess, or grant me this, grant me that." Well, I'm saying this. What God is saying is, hey, seek my face. Seek first my face. And I was just talking about what it means to seek. I really do believe that implies, you know what, if we can cultivate a relationship with God where we practice His presence every day, then I really believe we're in a position where He will hear us and hear our prayers. But if we're not going to pay any attention to God or the things of God or the Word of God or obey Him or follow Him, and then we're going to flippantly throw out something that, you know, oh, Lord, save me from this or Lord, grant me that, our prayers aren't going to be answered because we have no personal relationship with Him. And that verse 9 says, do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. And the implication there, especially in that verse 9, is that, okay, this is a person who's really seeking God with all their heart, but it doesn't mean they're perfect. And this would imply, okay, he blew it somewhere along the line where it says this, do not hide your face from me, do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me. In other words, that was most certainly the case with David when he sinned against God. But God was really gracious to him because David really sought him in repentance, right? And then he says this, for my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Well, you know, Isaiah said something very similar to that in regards to God will not forget his people. For example, in Isaiah chapter 49, it says this, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me and the Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls, in other words, your home, your house is continually before me. It actually says your walls are continually before me. In other words, your dwelling place is continually before me. This is what it says. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. That's pretty darn, I think, descriptive. Because, just apply it to Christ. How does that apply?
The nail scars
in his, how could you forget? I'm going to read it again. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. In other words, your dwelling place is continually before me. That's the way God is with his people. No, he's not going to forget them. And he says this in that verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desires of my adversaries. For false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. And, you know, just the concluding verses on this, Psalm 27, I think it says a lot too, because he says, teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Now, when he asked God to do that, teach him in his ways, I really believe that there's a great deal of responsibility on our part to have that come true. In other words, what I'm saying is this. For example, I was just reading out of Psalm 119. I'll read it again, because in Psalm 119 it says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies. They are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers. I'm going to repeat that one. I have more insight than all my teachers. For your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged because I have observed your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. Right? How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So I'm just reading there in that Psalm 27 where he's asking, teach me your way, O Lord. But over there in Psalm 119, it says that I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. He says, I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. See, that's the thing. We can ask God to teach us, but if we're not going to really make the effort to really read his word, study his word, meditate upon his word, come to Bible study, I mean, really do what we can to really cultivate an understanding of his word. Well, how's God going to teach us? That's what we have to make the effort there. when we're asking God to teach us, right? It's like asking a teacher to teach you, but you never show up for class. Well, that's ridiculous, you know? And then he says, when God does teach you, we're going to be able to deal with everything that comes against us in terms of all these false teachers, false philosophies, false religions, all these cults, all the doctrines of demons, because it says right after that, it says in verse 12 of Psalm 27, do not deliver me over to the desires of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me and such as breathe out violence. If we do take a stand for God, take a stand for Christ, and really begin to obey His commandments, well, we're going to have a lot of opposition. That's all there is to it. But I think that, we'd also cultivate this relationship with God where our confidence just grows stronger and stronger with every passing day. If we seek Him, if we cultivate this relationship with Him. In verse 13 he says, I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Now, that's the thing. It's just such a shame today that so many people, you can't hardly get away from it. I mean, they're just taking their lives and they just go out trying to take other people's lives, and their lives are just in a graveyard spin, and they're just self-destructing. Here's the thing. I mean, if people would just turn to Christ and take Him serious, take His word serious, and repent of their sins, they'll have an anchor there, and they'll have a hope, and they'll have a purpose, and they'll have a meaning and a direction. But here's the thing. Here's that key phrase in that verse 14. It says this, wait for the Lord, be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. In other words, even in the times of real difficulties, the suggestion here is, okay, we just can't snap our fingers and God's just going to, act on our behalf every time that we want something, when we want it and how we want it. No, so a lot of times we have to wait. And that waiting can be extremely difficult, extremely hard. But that waiting, I think it really cultivates our faith and strengthens our faith and develops our faith. And God will not, obviously He's not ignoring us, but He has His own timetable, and that's where I think it really shows to God, okay, we're willing to wait for Him rather than just do things our own way or just turn on our heel and walk away. And if we really do have that confidence in God, just wait on Him, wait on His timing, and continue to pray. In His good timing, He's going to answer our prayers. In His good timing, He's going to open a way, open a door. Anybody have any want to add or share to that Psalm 27? It was only 14 verses, but I really think you really could write volumes on it. You could on virtually anything that God, when it comes to God's Word, because it's infinite. But I'm telling you, I think the key phrases in this Psalm 27 is the fact that this is personal. This is personal. No less than 42 different times he's using the words I or me or my in his relationship with God. It's not in the abstract, man. And a lot of people today, their relationship with God is just in the abstract, And they don't cultivate this. They don't seek God. And, they don't touch God because it's all just head acknowledgement so much. Anybody have anyone to add or share?
Verse 14, wait for the Lord. It says, be strong and let your heart take courage. The take courage part seems significant to me, because waiting and waiting and waiting can be very discouraging.
Yeah. Well, here's the thing, too. When it says take courage, I mean, that means, even though you may feel like you're really wondering where God is in a particular situation, sometimes you really have to just, encourage yourself, saying, I am totally, completely convinced that God is too good to be unkind, too wise to make mistakes, and I've got to trust Him in this. Now, that's taking courage, right? And you can see this. You can see this in the book of Job. It truly amazes me. You can see in the book of Job. Job would just be beaten down and beaten down and beaten down and beaten down and beaten down, and he'd be just on the very brink of total utter despair, and yet somehow he'd rally back. He'd keep rallying back and keep thinking to himself, no, there's got to be some explanation for this. I got to just keep trusting God. You can see that all through the book, and you can see how Job man, he was just beaten relentlessly by the devil, and he's beaten up by his three friends and all of his circumstances, but through it all, man, he continued to take courage, even though he was, you know, basically in the jaws of despair through his almost his whole experience. It, what truly amazes me about the guy is how he would rally back, and the way he'd rally back is he would take courage. Anybody else have anyone to share that? Well, let's just quickly read this Psalm 28, because it's only 9 verses, and then we'll close for tonight. This is another chapter. You will see that word I and my and me. I mean, it's at least 17 times through this Psalm 28. And it's another prayer for help, and it was written by David. But again, I think the emphasis in these two chapters we're reading tonight is the fact that, you know what, this has got to be something that's personal. It has to be belong to us. You know, it's not talking about God in the abstract. This is a situation where this is a relationship one-on-one, because he says this in verse 1 of Psalm 28, "To you, O Lord, I call, my rock, do not be deaf to me. For if you are silent to me, I will become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands towards your holy sanctuary. Do not drag me away with the wicked and with those who work iniquity, who speak peace with their neighbor while evil is in their hearts. Requite them according to their work, according to the evil of their practices. Requite them according to the deeds of their hands. Repay them their recompense, because they do not regard the works of the Lord, nor the deeds of his hand. He will tear them down and will not build them up. Blessed be the Lord, because he has heard the voice of my supplication. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped. Therefore my heart exalts, and with my song I shall thank him. The Lord is their strength, and he is a saving defense to his anointed. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd also, and carry them forever." Now, like I said, just go and break this down. It's only 9 verses, but we can't get anything else out of this reading tonight. To me, if we can walk away from here saying, you know what, God really emphasizes the need to make this relationship with him personal. And the only way that's going to happen is to really seek it, to really cultivate it, to really get alone with God. I mean, every day, quality time, prime time. I mean, this is the only thing that's going to make this relationship work. That's all there is to it. People who just go to church twice a year, I don't understand that. And even if we just go once a week, that to me is like eating one meal a week. It's going to be a situation that's just done daily. And so he says in this verse 1, "To you, O Lord, I call, my rock, do not be deaf to me. For if you are silent to me, I will become like those who go down to the pit." Now, he's saying this, "To you, O Lord, I call." Now, that's something that goes right over our head. But just analyze it for just a second. Who are people calling on today in this country more than ever?
Government.
Very good. Wouldn't you say the government? The government. They look to the government to solve all their problems, you know, give them more and more freebies. People look to the government as being God. They really do. And I don't care what it is. I don't care if, hey, you know, go ahead, have all these kids out of wedlock or whatever. The government will raise them. You know, it doesn't matter. People just look to the government as having all the answers. And I'm telling you what, you know, any foolish person that puts the government in place of God, they are really, really going to be disappointed. You put your faith in this foolish government. Or, you know, put your faith in what? How many people put their faith in their portfolio? They put their faith in their career. They put their faith in their savings account, their piggy bank. They put their faith in, another person. I mean, just throw it out there. I mean, it's very easy to do, but this says it all. It's not even a full verse, man. It says, "To you, O Lord, I call." I mean, that means, okay, it's not a last resort here. In other words, so many people will turn to something other than God to be their confidence. And we see it all over the place today. "To you, O Lord, I call, my rock, do not be deaf to me." Now, if it says my rock, it means, hey, man, I'm standing on God. All right, this is my foundation. It's not something in the abstract. You know what I'm saying? And he says, for if you are silent to me, I will become like those who go down to the pit. Now, the pit, very often it refers to hell. And I tell you what, God is totally deaf to anybody's cries in hell. And he doesn't hear their cries. There's no hope for their cries. And that's, I really believe, the ultimate, interpretation of what it's saying here. He's crying to God, for if you are silent to me, I will become like those who go down to the pit. See, people all through their lives, they couldn't give God time of day, and now, if they go down to the pit, he's silent towards them. But while they were on earth, how often God would say, try to get their attention. And the Bible says, today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. And, God has been calling to people, all through their lives, but they just keep hardening their heart. Well, there'll come a day when that opportunity is going to be gone forever. And then he says in verse 2, it says, hear the voice of my supplication when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands towards your holy sanctuary. In other words, he's making supplication to God. He's asking God to hear him. He's asking God to answer his prayers. But I think what's also implied here is when he says, I lift up my hands towards your holy sanctuary, meaning this, he recognizes that God is holy. So in order to have his prayers heard and answered, what's his requirement? What kind of hands does he have to lift up?
Holy hands,
right? You just can't be lifting up your hands and living in sin. If you go to church on Sunday and you're lifting up your hands and praising God or asking God or to, answer a prayer or whatever, interceding, and you're living an adulterous affair and you haven't repented of that, guess what? You're not lifting up holy hands and God's not going to hear your prayers. I mean, that's what he's saying. And verse 3 says, do not drag me away with the wicked and with those who work iniquity, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their heart. Now, when he says, do not drag me away with the wicked, well, God is going to make, obviously God always makes a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. And there's going to be an eternal distinction between the righteous and the wicked. And he's asking God, don't drag me away with the wicked. He doesn't want to be in that camp. And that day is coming. That day is coming. And when Jesus Christ returns with great power and great glory, he's going to set up his glorious throne down there in Jerusalem. And he's going to send forth his angels all throughout the world to gather together all the survivors of the tribulation period. And he's going to separate them down there in Jerusalem. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. And when he separates the sheep from the goats, he's going to basically, separate on the basis that I was hungry, I was thirsty, I was sick, I was naked, I was in prison, and I was a stranger and you did absolutely nothing for me. But when he says this in Matthew in regards to this separation, Jesus Christ himself said that he will answer them and said, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. He also says in verse 41 of Matthew chapter 25, he says, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, when's the last time you ever heard that from a sermon? Anytime recently? I haven't. It says here, then he, this is Jesus Christ, will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And like I said, then he concludes it by saying, these will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. People have to understand this about God, man. They have just painted God into being this effeminate being that can't get wrought up about anything. That he's just some senile, benevolent old granddaddy that just wants to pat us on the head and just wants us to have a good time. Just enjoy ourselves, and it doesn't matter what we do and how we act and what we believe. I mean, people have this mindset today. They really do. But you read, you take a serious look at God's word, and it says something totally different. Like that verse 3, do not drag me away with the wicked and with those who work iniquity, who seek peace with their neighbors while evil is in their heart. In other words, they're hypocrites. They're two-faced. They're unreliable, undependable. And then it says in verse 4, requite them according to their work and according to the evil of their practices. Requite them according to the deeds of their hands. Repay them their recompense, because they do not regard the works of the Lord nor the deeds of his hands. He will tear them down and not build them up. Now, you know, people today, I think a lot of people in the church today, this is shallow Christians when it talks about requite them. What does requite mean?
You mean return on?
Yeah, repay. Repay them. Right? Repay them according to the work of the, and according to the evil of their practices. Repay them according to the deeds of their hand. And I'm telling you, there's coming that day when God is going to do just exactly that. Exactly that. And people just don't believe it. And I have the hardest time to try to convince people that that's what's going to happen. And I'll just give you a couple examples, because, like, for example, in Jeremiah, this is what's going to happen to the, when God repays the wicked. It says this, therefore you shall prophesy against them all these words, and you shall say to them. Now God is speaking to all the nations. He's saying this, the Lord will roar from on high and will utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold, and he will shout like those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. This is this repayment. He's going to do what? He's going to utter his voice against all the inhabitants of the earth. A clamor has come to the end of the earth because the Lord has a controversy with the nations. It's plural. It's not just one nation. It's not Israel. A controversy with the nations. He is entering into judgment with all flesh. As for the wicked, he has given them to the sword, declares the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, evil is going forth from nation to nation. A great storm is being stirred up from the remote parts of the earth. I'm going to read that again. I'm telling you, I read 2 or 3 papers a day, and you see if this is not happening in our world today. It says this, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, evil is going forth from nation to nation, and a great storm is being stirred up from the remotest parts of the earth. Can you see that happening today? It's happening all over the place. It really is. And then it says this, those slain by the Lord on that day will be from one end of the earth to the other. They will not be lamented, gathered, or buried. They will be like dung on the face of the ground. You know, you tell somebody that, and they just don't believe it. They don't believe it. I'm thinking, you know, people, they ignore God's word to their own detriment. And sometimes to their own damnation, if they don't take God serious. Even reading a psalm like this, when it talks about repay them for their deeds, or repay them for the wickedness of their deeds. These are people who have not repented of their wickedness, and God is definitely going to deal with them. He's definitely going to requite them or repay them. And I'm telling you what, when he comes back with great power and great glory, when he really is going to deal with the wicked, it says this in Revelation chapter 6. It says this, then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and every man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? All I'm saying is this. You look at what he's saying there. And he also says that in Revelation chapter 19, where I read all the time, where Christ is coming back with a great power, great glory. You know, he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and the armies of heaven are following behind him. And it says this, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. I've asked this many times, what's the winepress?
Armageddon.
Armageddon. He's going to slay more people down there. It's going to be tremendous carnage. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then it goes on to say this, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. that's pretty gruesome, right? But I'm telling you, when you read something like this, it's so easy to just go over our heads. One saying, repay them. There's coming that day that God will deal with the wicked and he will repay them in regards to their evil deeds. And then verse 6, just winding this Psalm 28 down, it says, blessed be the Lord because he has heard the voice of my supplication. See, here's the distinction. You know, there's coming a day when God, you know, when people are going to see clearly that he's going to make a distinction between his people and those who belong to him and those who don't belong to him. And, I know it, and like, for example, in the book of Malachi, this is what people were saying when they were really being discouraged in Malachi chapter 3. It says this, your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord, yet you say, what have we spoken against you? He says, you have said, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his charge, and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. In other words, people were getting discouraged in the days of Malachi, feeling like, you know what, we're trying to serve God, we're trying to live for God, we're trying to obey God, we're trying to honor God, and man, we're getting nowhere. Well, we look at the wicked, and they're just being blessed here, there, and everywhere, and we're just struggling and struggling and struggling, and they're saying, man, then they started basically calling the arrogant blessed, but God says this, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who feared the Lord and who esteemed his name. Now this is what he says. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. That's going to have its ultimate fulfillment when? At the rapture. I'll read it again. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on a day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. See, we can get pretty discouraged and feel like, man, you know, the righteous seem to suffer so much, and the wicked seem to get away with so much, and then you just feel like, well, God's unfair, or that, you know, we're calling the arrogant blessed, but God's saying, you know what? You're going to find out one day that I will make a distinction. But what's interesting to me, it says this in Malachi chapter 3, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. In other words, if people are just feeling discouraged in their faith, the best thing they can possibly do is get together with like believers. Come to a Bible study where God is honored. Come to a prayer group or something where you encourage one another in your faith. Because why? It says, because God hears it, and he writes it down, and he's going to say this. He says, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who feared the Lord and who esteem his name. Then God says that they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession. I will spare them, as the one spares his own son. So, you know what? It's easy to read this Psalm 28 and just have it go in one ear and out the other. But I really do think that if we look at it deep and analyze it, we can see, man, it has a lot to say to us. It really does. Let me just read the last few verses where it says, blessed be the Lord because he has heard the voice of my supplication. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart exalts, and with my song I shall thank him. The Lord is their strength. He is a saving defense to his anointed. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd also and carry them forever. And the way it's concluded here, like I'm saying, if you read it, you read no less than 9 times he uses the word my, no less than, 6 times he uses the word I or I am, and he uses the word me a couple of times, but he ends it by almost, you see, an intercession for other people. He's praying on behalf of what? He's praying also on behalf of God's people. It's not just a situation where he's concerned about just himself, because verse 8, the Lord is their strength, and he is a saving defense to his anointed. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd also and carry them forever. I think it concludes as well. In other words, it doesn't say, save me, your people, and bless me, your inheritance, and be my shepherd and carry me forever. No, I think he makes it very clear here that this is a personal relationship that he has with God, but in this personal relationship, he intercedes on behalf of God's people. Anybody have anything want to add or share to what we just read there?
No.